We again come to you today with our studies in the Gospel through Luke, and we're in chapter 7. We've been dealing in the beginning of the chapter with the Lord commending a Gentile Roman soldier for the simplicity of his faith in the Savior. In fact, the Lord marveled at the faith of Gentiles, and he marveled at the unbelief of his own people. One only needs to read in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, concerning the fact that our Savior, with all the credentials which he offered in his miracles and signs and wonders, they would not believe in him. And even here in the second thing in the chapter, where our Lord raises the widow's son from the dead, how he had compassion upon her and raised him from the dead at his word. And again, may I remind you that the only way the dead are ever raised is through the voice of the Son of God. Our Lord made this claim in John chapter 5 when he said, "The hour is coming when all who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God." Some are going to be saved to eternal life, joy and blessing. Others to be saved to eternal judgment. And I just love this picture where our Lord, with his company, was going toward the city of Nain, and the funeral procession was coming out of Nain, and the Lord wouldn't go by. He stopped the funeral procession, raised the boy from the dead. All the compassion, and I repeat this, all the compassion that our Lord has for men and women, just like you and me. But mark the reaction in verses 16 and 17. "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is among us, that God hath visited his people." But notice there is no recognition of our Lord's position and person, except as a prophet. These very credentials, the healing of the sick, the opening of the eyes of the blind, the cleansing of the lepers, the raising of the dead, the fulfilling of the prophet Isaiah, they would know Messiah when he came. When he presented his credentials, they glorified God, but their faith was not in the Savior. You know, it's a lot like a lot of folk today. People say, "I'm not an atheist. I believe in God." But how do you know God? My friend, God has been made manifest in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you'll never know God except through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. This is why he came. Not only to deliver men from the bondage of death, the fear of death, but he came to deliver men from the bondage and penalty of sin, and to deliver them from the powers of darkness. So you have this question. They said he's a great prophet, that God hath visited his people, but they didn't give Christ the place that should have been his. And then you have, of course, the testimony of this event of the raising of the dead was spread abroad through the whole area. And in verse 18 we read, "And the disciples of John the Baptist showed him all these things." So now we come to the question in verses 19 through 23 of how our Lord removes doubts. I've headed this way, he removes doubts. 19 to 23. You'll notice the doubts are not in the unbelievers. The doubts are in those who love the Savior. It's an amazing thing to me. People come to me and they say, "But I'm full of doubts. I have my doubts." Well, my friend, unsaved people have nothing to doubt. The very fact that you have doubts is a good outward manifestation that you belong to the Savior. Satan doesn't flay his people with doubts. Satan flays God's people with doubts. It's one of his favorite weapons to get you looking at yourself, see your failures, and you begin to say, "Well, I wonder if I'm saved." When salvation depends upon your relationship to the Savior, your fellowship with him is dependent upon your walk with him day by day. I wish I could get these things very clear to your mind. Relationship is established the moment you accept the Savior. Fellowship is a daily proposition. And because a Christian's fellowship oftentimes is broken, I'm sorry to say that. Nevertheless, at that time is when Satan comes in and flays you with doubts. Now here's John the Baptist. John was the forerunner of our Savior. John had introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John had announced that he was the preferred one. John had declared, and I quote John 1:34, John said, I declare this to be the Son of God. So you have John's testimony. Now he's in jail, and he's full of doubts. So let me read the portion, verse 19, after John's disciples had told him what Jesus was doing. I read, and John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for somebody else? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? In that same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said to them, Go your way, tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, what our Lord did here was to quote from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 to 6. I'll repeat it, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 to 6, Isaiah chapter 61, 1 to 2. So when they came and asked the Lord concerning this, the Lord presented his credentials. You go and tell John what you've seen. Now, first of all, let me just say a word about dear John. You find this, of course, in Matthew chapter 11. It's repeated there. You see, John was looking for a reigning, glorified Messiah. This was the great hope of Israel all through your Old Testament, especially from Moses on. They looked for one who would reign over all the earth, a glorious reign of the Messiah. And John had introduced Jesus Christ to Israel, not only as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, but he introduced him as the Son of God. For John says, I saw and I declare unto you that this is the Son of God. He called Jesus the preferred one. He was looking for a reigning, glorious Messiah. Secondly, John was troubled because he began to question himself, Have I made a mistake in introducing Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God? Have I made a mistake? And then, if Jesus was the Messiah, if he was the one we're looking for, why am I, as his forerunner, in jail? And then he had a physical problem. John was used to living in the desert, in the out-of-doors. Now he's shut up in a little prison cell. And by the way, they're not like the jails we have today. If you've ever seen some of those old jails, my friend, you'll understand something of what John's predicament was. In a vile, filthy, I was going to say a lousy place, shut up in a coop. So he began to get introspective. This Jesus is not reigning. He's becoming the object of the envy and jealousy of the leaders. If he's the Messiah, why I'm in jail? And have I made a great mistake in introducing this one, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah? You can just see. So he said to his disciples, you go and ask this Jesus, is he really the Messiah? Or should we look for another? And Jesus was very, very considerate, very understanding, very tender with John. He just went ahead and presented his credentials, spoken of as in Isaiah 35 as well as in Isaiah 61. And then he adds this question in verse 23. He adds this statement, rather, Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. He rebuked John, really, for his unbelief, for his confidence. And yet, my friend, amazing thing about this, that's the end of John. Apparently, John's doubts were removed. He was perfectly at peace. We have no more about John except that he was beheaded by Herod on the whim of a girl. It may be I'm talking to some Christians today and you have doubts. And my, how you wish that the Lord would possibly perform some miracle, something spectacular for you. And he's not going to do it. God's given to you his word. The Spirit of God has come to lead you, to guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God can give you the assurance, as Romans chapter 8 declares, that the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit if you're a child of God. But don't be distressed if you have doubts. This is not an unusual experience for God's people. And again, may I say to you that doubts is not the experience of the unsaved man or woman. They have nothing to doubt. They just don't care. But if you have put your trust in the Savior, and once in a while you begin to question whether you really belong to the Savior, possibly because of some experience you're going through or some failure you have, may I remind you that our Lord's love for you is never affected by your failures. And be encouraged. Take the word of God. Believe him in spite of your fears, in spite of what you feel, in spite even of your experience. He still loves you. And he wants your fellowship. It's not so much that you crave his fellowship. He craves your fellowship. Just like you have the Lord speaking in the Psalms. You remember the 27th Psalm to David when he said to David, "Seek my face. David, I want your fellowship." And this is down, right down through the centuries. If you read your Bible, the God is yearning, continually yearning for the fellowship of his people. But he can't have fellowship with you, and you can't have fellowship with him when there's failure and sin between. But he's made the provision for that. You confess your sin. Confess your doubts to him. He'll forgive you, and he'll cleanse you. Now then, starting in at verse 24, and reading right down to verse 30, you have where our Lord does something else. He not only removes the doubts of John, but he turns round and commends John before his enemies. Listen to what it says. "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately, they are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves." Why? Because they did not receive John's testimony, not being baptized by him. Now here we have our Savior commending John before his servants. You know, before his enemies. You know, it's an amazing thing. When the Lord had John and his disciples just by themselves, he rebukes John for his unbelief, his doubts. But when John is brought up before the leaders of Israel, our Lord commends John. You know, this is true of the Lord. I would like to suggest for your thinking, if you want a good Old Testament illustration of this, in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, where you have Balaam, the false prophet, prophesying before Balak. Now, Israel is not very perfect by any means. They've been in rebellion. They've been in lawlessness, but still they're God's people. So when Balak said to Balaam, "Curse this people," Balaam said, "I can't do it. I just can't curse this people. God has seen no iniquity in Israel, nor sin in Israel, nor iniquity in all Jacob." He defends his people before his enemies. And as you continue the story in Numbers, you find when God had Israel by itself, then God chastened them, but never before the enemies. You know, this is love. My mother never licked me before people. She'd take me in a room and shut the door, and then she lambasted me. Excuse me using that word. She chastened me. She whipped me. But I never knew of my mother ever chastening me before anybody else. Before the family, yes, but not before strangers or before neighbors. The Lord defends his people before the enemies of God. And then when God gets us by himself and he chastens us. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us. So it is here. He commands his servants. Notice the stability and the simplicity of John. What did he go out to see? A reed shaken with the wind? No, sir. What did he go to see? A man living in king's, delicately in king's courts? No, no. You saw a man who was stable, was viral, a man who was simple. And not only so, but he's the greatest one born of women. He's the greatest prophet, greatest of the prophets. Why? Now in Matthew chapter 11, there he says he's the greatest born among women. What does the Lord mean? Now certainly it's not a matter of relationship. John the Baptist is not greater in relationship to the Lord than you and I are. In fact, he said over here in verse 28, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. I say, not in relationship, but in position. He was the forerunner of the Savior. He's the friend of the bridegroom. He is the one who introduced the Lord to people. He was the one who announced, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In John chapter 3, our Lord calls John the friend of the bridegroom. He doesn't belong to the bride, he's a friend of the bridegroom. If I might use present-day terminology, I would say John was the best man at the wedding. Not the bridegroom, not the bride, he's just the best man. And this is what John is. He's the one who introduced Jesus. So you have here where John is given peace of heart in jail. And then John turns to that generation and defends John as the greatest born of women, the greatest among the prophets, and yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Not in relationship, but in position, that is, the very place that God had given to him as the forerunner of the Savior. Now notice the unbelief of the leaders in verse 30. In verse 29, the publicans and the sinners accepted the testimony of John. In verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves because they refused the testimony of John the Baptist. It was manifested, their unbelief was manifested in rejecting God's man. I want you to mark how the Lord defends John. What he's really saying is this. You rejected the testimony of John the Baptist, and by so doing you rejected God. John was God's man. And when you rejected God's man and rejected God's message, you're rejecting God. You remember, if you go back into Luke chapter 3, where, and I don't want to go back to it except to mention it, of how John had something to say to every group of people who listened to him. And the dear publicans, and the sinners, and the soldiers, the people, were manifesting their belief in the message of John as God's messenger, and they manifested it by being baptized of John. They were testifying openly that they were accepting the testimony of John the Baptist as God's word to them. But the leaders of Israel, having spurned the testimony of John, spurned the testimony, the message from God. And so our Lord here rebukes them. In fact, when you go on down from verse 31 right on down to verse 35, we will pick up where he really rebukes their unbelief because of their attitude, not only to John the Baptist, but also to him. In closing, may I say, do you belong to those who have really just put their trust in the Savior? Will you accept God's word and dare to believe what God has said is true? And Jesus said, remember my words, they are spirit and they're life. Men are going to be judged by the word of God. For Jesus said, you have one that judgeth you, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge you in that day. God grant you'll not be full of unbelief, but you'll accept the Savior and thus pass from death to life.